Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, A Father in Action, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 21.
We're going to come back now to 1 Corinthians, 4th chapter, in our study through this great Corinthian epistle. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll begin with verse 8. In this section, the apostle is going to be dealing with the problem of a complacent church. That is, a church filled with complacent Christians. And that was the problem, as you just noted, I'm sure, in the section of Revelation 3, the church of Laodicea. A church that was saying, we are rich, we are filled, we have everything. And the Lord's saying, you don't know what you're like. You're fooling yourself. You're deceiving yourself. This is the ancient problem of spiritual lukewarmness, of being neither cold nor hot, of just being nauseating in between. I think the problem that most discourages people from turning to the gospel of Christ today is that very problem. Half-warm Christians, neither alive, alert, on fire for God, ready to serve Him, or not turned off either, neither one or the other, neither turned on or turned off, but just in between, in a kind of nauseating experience of spiritual life. Now, this is the problem, too, here at Corinth. This section we have this morning, beginning with verse 8, is the end of a larger section in which the apostle has been dealing with pride and its consequences in our life. The seat of the problem here at Corinth was the love of human wisdom, the hunger for the approval of the world, and the pride that they took in their own accomplishments, that they felt merited the approval of the world around. Now, this is the problem. It was the problem there in Corinth. It's the problem in our own day as well. There were four things that we've already seen, or three things before this that we've already seen that the apostle saw in Corinth that marked that told the story for him. He had seen the divisions among them. Here was a congregation split up into all little groups, little cliques, gathering around certain teachers. There were boastings. They were telling everyone how great a church they were, how tremendous were their meetings, and taking credit for it themselves as though it were something they had thought of and planned out and worked up. There was a jealous strife going on, an infighting in the congregation and the leadership. Ambition, personal ambition, clashing with others' personal ambition. And finally, there was this complacent spirit, not apathy. There's a lot of exciting things going on. There was no apathy, but there was complacency. Smug satisfaction with the way they were. That's the problem. Now, Paul describes that condition and its cause in verse 8. Already you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. What is a complacent Christian look like? There are two marks in that verse that Paul indicates. First one is they have a sense of having arrived. You meet people like that today, don't you? There are some here in this congregation, people who seem to feel as though they've got it made. They know it all. They've learned the whole truth. Nothing you can tell them that they haven't already learned. Nothing that they can experience that they haven't already had. They've arrived. They need nothing more. They're ahead of everyone else. They're rich. They think of themselves as rich. Now, I think you recognize right from the beginning that that's a very real danger we face here. We have a reputation for being a rich church. Not wealthy in the material sense, but rich in spiritual teaching and instruction. And I oftentimes run into people who have visited here or had contact with us who say that this is the feeling they get, that people have arrived, there's nothing more to learn, and that we're rich in that sense. That was the problem in Corinth. And we're going to see how Paul deals with that as he goes on. There are a lot of things that can give a Christian a sense of being rich and bring him to complacency that way. At Laodicea, it was because of material possessions. We are increased with goods, they said. We have need of nothing. We have a tremendous budget. We have plenty of money. We can do what we want. We're heavily endowed. We have need of nothing. We don't even need God anymore. And so they were saying how they were priding themselves on how affluent they were. And that gave a sense of complacency so that the Lord had to say to them, you have no idea what you're really like. You're poor and blind and pitiable, naked, spiritually poverty-stricken. And affluence can do that to a church. It's always a problem. Sometimes it's prominence that gives that sense of complacency. We're well known. We're known all over the world. We've got a great reputation as a missionary church, Bible teaching church, whatever it may be. And people in the congregation soon begin to think, we've arrived, we have no further to go, and the pride of complacency begins to appear. Sometimes it's pride in their numbers, their size, whatever. Here at Corinth, the problem was none of these. The problem here was they were complacent over having possessed all the gifts of the Spirit. They had them all, every one of them. There are probably 21 or more gifts of the Spirit you can detect in the Scriptures, and all of them were present in Corinth. Now, that's rather amazing, isn't it? Because today we're being told that the trouble with the church is it doesn't have enough knowledge and practice and experience with the gifts of the Spirit. If we just had more of the gifts of the Spirit going among us, then we'd be a powerful church. But here was a church that had them all, every one of them. Can you imagine what their advertisements were like in the Corinthian Bugle? Come and visit the total church, the church that has it all. We hear a great deal today about the gift of tongues. Well, they had tongues. And with it, they had miracles and healings and prophesyings and plus a lot of what they regarded as lesser gifts, gifts of helps, administrations, wisdom and knowledge, teaching, service, giving. All the gifts were present. The Apostle Paul says so. He says right in the very beginning chapter of this letter, you come behind in no spiritual gift. Now that was what was making them feel complacent. They felt rich because they had all the gifts of the Spirit, and so they were self-satisfied. Now, I'm sure their meetings were interesting. In fact, excitement is the keynote of that kind of a meeting. Nobody wanted to stay away because they had everything going and lots of things happening. But they were forgetting and already losing a sense of evangelism and of service. And the church was in danger, and Paul saw it. And he wrote to them, and he points this out. Now that's the first mark of a complacent Christian. He's already feels he's arrived. The second mark, Paul says, is an exclusive advance. They were without us, he says, you have become kings. And the second mark of complacency is always a sense you don't need anybody else anymore. They no longer needed Paul or any of the apostles. There was no need for other Christians or any communication with the body of Christ around them. They were too far ahead of everybody else. I think you'll recognize this as a prominent tendency among many today. I remember some Christians that we had fellowship with just a few years ago in this area, alive and vital Christians, who became so concerned about their teaching and so in love with their own teaching that they began to develop these exclusive attitudes. Now they tell people that they're the only true church, or they've got the only apostolic ministry, and there's no need of anyone else anymore. That's the danger of complacency. And as the apostle tells us and shows it to us here, it's always a sign of sinful human pride and a complacent spirit that is an offense to the Spirit of God. What was wrong here in Corinth? Well, you see, these people had drifted into unreality. They were victims of the world's illusions. That's the way the world lives. It loves to think in terms of getting some special ability that marks you out as different from others and develops a smugness and a sense of satisfaction. And this is what was happening here. They were living in a dream world and acting as though the millennium had already arrived. Now, that's one of the problems of churches today, isn't it? Here in affluent America especially. Madeline Murray O'Hara, the prominent atheist, has described churches as tax-deductible country clubs. And there's too much truth in that to laugh at, isn't there? It's true. Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on. Paul brings us back to reality here with a jolt in verse 8b and on. Would that you did reign, he says, so that we might share the rule with you. I wish the millennium were here. Be great. We'd love to enter into it with you, but it's clear it isn't here yet. Would that it were. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are ill-clad and buffeted, and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. What a stark contrast. But there's the real world, Paul says. It's tough and ruthless and cruel. On the surface, it can appear to be kind and responsive, but underneath the velvet glove is an iron fist that can smash and crush without compunction. And you in your dream world, he says, are just kidding yourself. This is a battle and a battleground, and we apostles are fighting the battle. And we're living in the real world. And it's not like yours at all. So Paul brings them back to reality. Now notice three things here that he teaches us about the apostles. First, we apostles, he says, are pattern Christians, in effect. God has exhibited us, set us aside for this very purpose. God has exhibited us, put us on exhibit, in order that we might demonstrate certain things. He has exhibited us as last of all, like men sentenced to death, we have become a spectacle. Now, the word spectacle is the word from which we get our word theater. We have become the theater of the world. And when you look at us, you'll see what the world is really like. We have been put on stage for you to see. And that's why the apostles are so important in the New Testament and to all the church ever since. They are patterned Christians. They're not, as we often imagine, super saints who live up at a level that no one else can hope to attain to. They were sent out into the cruel, rough, ruthless world, the worst of all, and like our Lord, lived at the very in the very teeth of reality of life in order to show us how to handle it. They're patterned Christians. And notice, in that condition, Paul calls themselves men sentenced to death. Now, men sentenced to death never deal with trivialities. They don't get caught up in secondary things. Men sentenced to death are very well aware of how to use their time. They use it to a proper purpose. If you were sentenced to death, you wouldn't concern yourself with where your next ice cream cone was coming from. You'd want to see that your relationships were right with others, that your property was properly disposed of. You'd be concerned with what was coming, what you could do about it, and what would happen after you were gone. And Paul says that's the way the apostles lived, in the reality of life, dealing not with trivial things, but putting their time on the things that count. I'm sure he's thinking of the gladiatorial combats, such as were held in the great Colosseum that many of you have seen at Rome, when as a final act, two gladiators, both of whom condemned to die, would come out and engage in mortal combat. And they'd stand there before the great assemblage and salute the emperor and say to him, Te mortuere salutamus, we who are about to die salute you. And Paul's thinking of that as he writes about himself. We are set forth as men who have already died, in a sense, and so we're not piddling around, we're not wasting our time, we are dealing with realities. We love not our life unto death, and we want to make every moment count. And then notice, apostles, he says, are persecuted Christians. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ, but we are weak, you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in dishonor. And by this he indicates that there's something about the gospel that will always make us unpopular in some crowds. Always does. And this is the problem, isn't it? Nobody likes to be unpopular. We all want to be accepted. And sooner or later, we're going to be put in a spot where if we're going to be true to what our faith says, true to our Lord, True to the things we've learned in the Word of God, we're going to find people ridiculing us, sneering at us, looking down their noses, laughing at us, mocking us. Now, nobody likes that. I know. I don't like it. But it constitutes the great test of life, you see, whether we're willing to bear reproach for Christ's sake. Now, these Corinthians had sold out. They had so accommodated, compromised with the world around that the world wasn't persecuting them anymore. They didn't laugh at them. They had adjusted their teaching so that worldly wisdom penetrated everything they said and did, and the world thought it was great. They had adjusted their actions so that nobody was offended by them, and they never had to tell anybody that something was wrong. They, as we'll see in the succeeding passages, they accommodated to it all. They put up with anything in the church. Never told anybody they were doing wrong. And so Paul says, the world calls us fools and treats us with dishonor. But you are treated with as wise and as understanding, as strong, and we're weak. I was with a Christian lawyer on vacation who lives right out and works in the midst of the world, and who yet has a very strong and deep commitment to the things of God and of Christ. And he said to me, as we were discussing some of the ways that people look at Christians, and especially even other Christians who long for the favor of the world, he said to me, you know, I get so tired of being treated like the village idiot every time I try to take the Bible seriously. And it's true. That's the treatment you'll get. But you have to be ready to be the village idiot and not mind it at all, because it's the other group that's wrong, Paul points out here. And this is what every Christian must be ready to face. I think this is what lies behind most of the issues of our day, is this unwillingness to be laughed at by the world. Behind the inerrancy issue that's racking the church today, behind the evangelical feminist issue, behind the homosexual issue, and the issue of women elders and so on, is this love of the world's approval, this desire to be like others, this unwillingness to bear reproach for the name of Christ. But Jesus himself reminded us, you know, that it would be there. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now the third thing is that the apostle points out is that apostles are peculiar Christians. They don't act normally. Listen to this again. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world. That means trash, rubbish. The off-scouring, that's the scraping off of the plate after a meal. The garbage of all things. That doesn't sound like us, does it? I was thinking of this verse the other day while lying in my new hot tub. Temperature of the water was 103, and the jet was massaging my body. And I was thinking of Paul, hungry and thirsty, ill-clad, buffeted, homeless, so on. Now, my hot tub was a gift from some very loving and generous friends here in the congregation. And I didn't have to buy it, but I'm enjoying it. And lying in it the other day, I was thinking, is the hot tub lifestyle wrong? And you know, that's a question we're all going to have to face more or less these days, isn't it? We have so much. Is it wrong to have so much when the world, the rest of the world, has so little? You know, there are some periodicals today, Christian periodicals, that are telling us, yes, it's wrong. We have no right to this kind of affluence. They tell us that Christians ought to take, in effect, a vow of poverty and give away their riches and live at the lowest possible level of existence. And I must confess, there are times when I wonder if they're right. I agree we need to rethink all this issue today, and I think it will be consistently faced by the church in the days to come. It's got to. And yet, I'm not at all sure that they're right about the other extreme. I remember that C.S. Lewis said that the devil always sends error into the world in pairs, which are opposites. And his strategy is that you'll get all concerned about one and back right off into the other. And that's the danger, that we'll get so guilty over our affluence that we'll back off into a kind of a enforced poverty, which is just as extreme and just as dangerous. But having said that, it still is true, you see, that we have to be very, very careful in this. The Scripture warns us. Despite even this passage, there are places where Paul speaks at times when he abounded, he says. He had to learn how to handle it. He writes to Timothy and says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy, and therefore to enjoy them is not wrong. So we have to preserve a careful balance. I know that I must hold these things loosely. I must not covet them or crave them if I don't have them. I mustn't spend all my income and all my efforts trying to keep up with the Joneses and get what I do not have. I must be willing to lose them without any sense of complaint or of any deep loss. They're just things, that's all. But you'll notice the important thing here is not how we react to affluence. The important thing the apostle is underlining in this passage is how you respond to mistreatment. That's the definition of a Christian lifestyle. When we are reviled, we bless, he says. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, lied about, we try to conciliate. Now that's the key. That's what is the heart of the issue. And that's what I think the Christian ought to be primarily concerned about. When you're treated like rubbish and garbage, do you try to get even? Do you try to repay in kind? I'll give it as good as I get. I'll let him know how it feels. Or do you, as the apostle learned to do, to try to work it out, conciliate, try to heal the hurt? Now that is authentic Christianity. That's a true Christian lifestyle. Well, Paul's examined this complacent spirit here and shown us the cause, and now he calls us back to the real world of reality, and he now shows us the cure. Verse 14 on. I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Therefore I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere, in every church. You're no special treatment here. I'm not just zeroing in on you. This is the way I talk to all the churches. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish then? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and in a spirit of gentleness? I was at a pastor's conference in Wheaton, Illinois, a few weeks ago. And with other pastors, we were meeting with a prominent Christian education leader in this country. And we were examining the principles by which you work out problems of personal relationship. How to handle the people that are near you, especially within a family circle. And as we discuss these things, four principles emerged from various scriptures that were to be in evidence if you're approaching these problems as a Christian. How to handle sticky, difficult personal relationship problems as a Christian. And when I was looking through this passage I've just read, I was struck by the fact that all four of those principles are present here. Paul uses it with them. The key is in these words, in the first 14th verse. I admonish you as my beloved children. I'm your father, he said. You don't have many fathers. I led you to Christ. You came to new life with me as your teacher. I didn't give you the life. He doesn't mean that. Came from God, but I led you to it. Just as a mother and a father do not give life to their children. They're merely the channel through which it comes. But I'm your father, he said, and you may have 10,000 instructors and teachers, but you'll never have another father in Christ. And that's my relationship with you. And that's why I talk to you the way I do, he says. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm not trying to make you cringe and feel awful and crawl away. I'm simply trying to bring you to reality. And as a father, to help you heal, to heal the thing that's destroying and damaging you in your life. Now, the first principle we looked at was that in dealing with another person, try to convey some sense of confidence and love first. That's number one. Convey a sense of love and confidence. Never wipe out somebody. You're going to act this way, I don't want anything to do with you again. Get out of my sight. Don't ever come around again. That wipes people out. Paul never does that. Never says to them, I don't want to have anything to do with you Corinthians again. Forget it. You're my beloved children. At the point of sharpest censure, you find this term of dearest and deepest endearment. Isn't that amazing? The second principle was present a model. And you notice how Paul does that here? Be imitators of me. I sent Timothy to you to remind you of my ways in Christ. I don't want you to follow what I say. I want you to follow what I do. Now, that troubles a lot of us. Many people I hear say, well, Paul is conceited when he says that. No, he's not. He's recognizing a very universal psychological principle that people will always follow what you do and not what you say. They always do. You can talk your head off to people, but if your life doesn't reflect what you say, they won't follow you. They'll pay no attention to it. Coming through all the time is that nonverbal communication that's saying, yes, I'm saying all this to you, but it's not really very important because I don't bother to do it myself. And so the first principle is present a model. A second principle, present a model. Convey confidence, present a model. You have no right to talk if you don't do what you say. Many a parent has kidded themselves into thinking they were teaching their children right when they told them what to do but never did it themselves. And the child picked up all the vibes that were coming through and did just like the parents did. The third principle was preserve liberty. That is, don't box someone in so they have no choice in the matter. Allow them yet to have a choice as to what they do or don't do. And you notice how Paul does that here? I admonish you. I don't command you. I admonish you. I urge you. But the choice is yours. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and in a spirit of gentleness? Which do you want? Up to you. You have the liberty to choose. What an important principle that is. Everybody resists being compelled to do things. And Paul does not threaten sanctions or punishment. He simply says, you have the choice to make, and it's up to you to choose. And then the last principle was confront realistically. That is, strip off all the illusions and bring things down to the way they are. That's what he says. When I come, I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What's the fruit of your life? Jesus said it, didn't he? By their fruits you will know them. Don't listen to their words. Many a person has been deceived by the smooth talk of some person who can lead you along with deceptive words that sound wonderful. But the thing to do is ask, what has happened as a result of all these good words? For some time we had around here a young man of great brilliance and talent. And he had almost a hypnotic influence on young people. Brilliant man. Great personal charm and gifts. And he soon gained a reputation as an influencer of the young. But as I watched him and others did, we saw that there was no real ability on his part to bring them to maturity. He could contact them and bring them into the influence of his circle, but he could never help them grow. They always remained babes and never matured. And finally it came to light there was a terrible moral flaw in his character that he was not dealing with, and he was unable to help them. See, talk is cheap, but change requires power. And Paul says, when I come, I won't listen to all the talk. I just want to ask the question, what have they been doing? Where is the fruit? What are the results of their ministry? I've just been dealing in the last few months with three situations involving rather prominent Christians, all of whom had come to some point of collapse in their ministry. Some point of crisis. And in every situation, the reason the crisis came about was because all along the line, other people had refused to sit down with them and tell them what they saw was going on in their life. And when we're unwilling to confront another with the reality of a situation, we simply perpetuate his own self-illusions. And he goes on thinking everything is fine when it isn't. And sooner or later, when the collapse comes, they're shocked and startled and wiped out by the revelation of what's been going on all the time. This is why everywhere in the Word we're encouraged to, in love, admonish one another, reprove and rebuke with all faithfulness in love to one another. What a helpful ministry that is. When Paul comes, he says, that's what I'm going to do with you. Now, this is the way he deals with the problem of complacency. The hunger of his heart is that these Christians will be really effective for Christ, as the hunger of our heart here is that this congregation will be alive and vital and truly effective for the Lord. And among us is this smug satisfaction oftentimes. Paul's dealing with it here is the dealing of the Spirit of God with our own lives. I'm going to just close this service by having you stand for a moment and just quiet, a moment of meditation, asking yourself, what is the Lord saying to me about my life? Let's stand together. What is the Lord saying to me about my life? What do I need to change in view of what we've just heard? Then I'll close in prayer. Let's just bow together in prayer. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for a Father's love that is rebuke, that rebukes and chastens us. Those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Thank you, Lord, for that. Help us to cleanse our life of whatever produces a sense of super satisfaction with ourselves, of complacency and self-pride. We ask you, Lord, to teach us to help one another, love one another, understand that you're doing all this to bring fullness and beauty and life and danger and laughter into our experience. We thank you for it. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, A Father in Action. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.